Presbyterian and was baptized as an infant. He was originally actually born in PEI, so one of the greatest Canadian theologians and preachers in our history. His family moved from PEI when he was young to Chatham, Ontario. And then when he was, after high school, he went to Knox College at, I think, U of T, the Presbyterian school there. And money was tight, but a number of scholarships were available that were awarded to the person who wrote the best essay. It was sort of a contest scholarship at the school. And they would assign a particular topic. So he often wrote to earn some money this way. And one was on the topic of baptism. And in his own words, he says, "One of them required the writing of an essay on the subject of baptism. And after much hard study, and I am glad to say very much prayer, I wrote an essay proving to my own satisfaction that children ought to be baptized, and that baptism should be by sprinkling and not by immersion." He won the scholarship. It was an excellent essay, as he won many of them. He went on, of course, to become an influential and significant Presbyterian minister for many years, eventually pastoring the prestigious and important 13th Street Presbyterian Church in Manhattan at the age of about 30. Then in 1881, after 2 years of pastoring that church, he suddenly and surprisingly, at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, announced to his church, with almost no warning, that he was leaving the Presbyterian Church to become a missionary to Manhattan, and that his views on baptism had changed, and so he could no longer be Presbyterian. He said that evening, and I quote, "I feel that I have no right under the New Testament to administer the form of baptism to anyone who is not old enough to make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But I believe most firmly that little children belong to the Lord and ought to be dedicated to him. Baptism is to me the most solemn, sacred symbol of the dying and rising of the Lord Jesus." It's actually quite remarkable that a man in his 30s had already been ordained, had been well-trained theologically, written essays on his views and defended them well, I believe in his third pastorate at the time, leading an influential church, just on the rise, so to speak, had a blossoming ministry career ahead of him, to change his theology so sharply and suddenly on a topic that would require him to leave his position. And this conviction and change, combined with a deep passion for reaching the poor and the unreached in Manhattan, is what led him to plant the Gospel Tabernacle in Manhattan, and eventually what turned into the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And so this question of baptism has big implications, and different people will approach it with different ways. Some come to faith in Christ, but they don't want to get baptized. Maybe they feel that they aren't ready. They're not prepared for that at this time. They have more maturing they need to do. Maybe they feel they just don't want the attention. They don't want to get up in front of other people, and that whole notion is terribly frightening to them. Some neglect getting baptized because they feel it's just a formality. If baptism doesn't save me, if there's no defined and necessary salvific effect in my life, why do it? No, thank you. It's fine. I don't feel I need to. Many, of course, were baptized. Their parents baptized them as infants, and this brings many complications. Is that a real baptism? Or should they be baptized again? If I am baptized as an adult after being baptized as an infant, what would that say about what my parents did? Will that offend my family? But if I abstain, will that offend Jesus in acting in disobedience? What about those who are strong believers in Christ, who firmly believe that baptizing infants is appropriate? These are partners in the gospel and heroes of our faith. Some of my greatest influences and the books I read and the men I follow are Pado Baptists. They baptize infants. People like Tim Keller and J.I. Packer and John Stott and C.S. Lewis and Michael Horton and Graham Goldsworthy and Paul Tripp, just to name a few of the books on my shelf of men who would disagree with me. So what do we do with them? Would I let them preach in our church? Would we welcome them as members? These are complicated questions. And then some people want to get baptized at a place like Bible Camp because that's a community that has been a place of growth for them. And other people would find that strange and inappropriate to be baptized in any context other than the local church body. Some people want to get baptized in a special place, like in the Jordan River, like Jesus did, or something like that. Even if they've been baptized for the second or third time, because the location is special. Others would find that a strange and an odd thing that feels a little superstitious. Some will get baptized as adults multiple times as they grow to newer levels of repentance and growth. Every time God works a season of growth in their life, they look back and go, the place I am now and the understanding of the gospel I have now is so much greater than it was 5 years ago that I feel like that maybe didn't count and I should get baptized. And so they get baptized again and again, each time believing, now I really mean it. And so there's all kinds of things going on, all kinds of questions, all of which we'll untangle this morning. Some would view baptism as a minor issue, right? It's not a big deal. However, during the Reformation, our theological forefathers, those who believed and practiced believers' baptism, that is, baptism is for those who have placed their faith in Christ, they risked persecution and even martyrdom for this belief. There were some who died believing that you should be baptized on confession of faith and not as an infant. They clearly did not believe this to be a minor issue. And so to dismiss it as minor is, I think, a big mistake. Baptism is important, not because it ensures or accomplishes salvation on its own, but it is important because it is connected to the gospel. A right celebration of baptism pictures and proclaims the gospel, and a wrong celebration of baptism distorts or even at times denies the gospel. So it matters greatly what we believe and what we practice when it comes to baptism. So to help kind of answer these questions and to root it in the scriptures, we're looking at Romans chapter 6, which Paul already read for us. Now the background for this, to save you five chapters of Romans, which would be fun, but we'll do that another time. Paul has been talking about, just in chapter 5, sin in the Christian life. And the question comes up, what does it mean if a Christian keeps on sinning? Now, we often think of sin as an act that results in a penalty. We have sinned, it is something I did, and now the penalty for that is death. And for those of us who are in Christ, Jesus came, he took the penalty of that sinful act on himself, suffered the penalty as our substitute, and there's forgiveness, and we're given the reward of Christ's perfect righteousness. Now that's all true. Sin is an act that results in a penalty. But it's not just that. And Paul's been working this theme out and showing it to us and drawing it out in Romans. Sin is an act, yes, but bigger than that, sin is a power. Okay? It is a power that compels us to act. He says in 5:21 that sin reigns as well. 6 verse 12, sin is something that reigns. It's like a king who has authority and rules and reigns over people's lives. Sin makes you obey or disobey in chapter 6, verse 12. It calls the shots. It bends your will. It has this influence and leads you to act a certain way. Sin has dominion in chapter 6, verse 14. It can have dominion or not dominion. It can have lordship over you. So sin is a power, and it is also an act. And the power of sin moves us to the action of sin. We are born enslaved to the power of sin, and so we obey our master and act in sin. Okay? And this sin leads to death. Death also is a power, and it is a power and a penalty. So if we are in sin, death then has dominion over us, it says in verse 9. And we are under the authority of death. It leads our course and has sealed our fate. Death is also the It's the power, it's also the penalty for our sin. It's the penalty that fits the crime. And eternal separation from God, who is the author of life and the giver of all life. So, Jesus' death then accomplishes two things in regards to death. He pays the penalty for sin through his own death, and those who are united in him, with him, he dies the death that they deserve. He pays the penalty. And he breaks the power of death by his resurrection. Death is powerless over him and over those who are found in him through his resurrection. Okay? So Sin is a power, sin is an act, death is a power and a penalty. So the question, what about sin in the life of a believer? That's the question that Paul poses. Verse 1, see his answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, so his question. Since the sin of those who are in Christ, since the penalty has been paid by Jesus on the cross, why not just continue in sin without worrying about it? It's all good. If there's grace for sin and lots of grace for lots of sin, why not just sin as much as possible to get more grace, right? And Paul's answer is because we who have had the penalty of sin paid, but those who are in Christ have also been set free from the power of sin and the power that compels us to act in sinful ways. So how can we who have been set free from slavery and the power of sin and are now enslaved to righteousness and belong to Christ still live in the sin that they have been set free from? And then the opposite truth is implied. If someone continues and continues and continues in the act of sin and is asking questions like, well, hey, if there's grace for sin, I can sin more. This is great. It may be evidence that they have not been set free from the power of sin and therefore not forgiven the penalty of sin. Okay, so let's follow his argument and see where he goes. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, by saying all of us who have been baptized into Christ, what he means is, what he's saying is all Christians. Since an unbaptized Christian is virtually non-existent in the first century. To refer to those who have been baptized is to refer to those who have put their faith in Christ. It's us in this century that have strangely separated faith in Christ and baptism, where they're two totally separate things. We have this unbiblical category, a third category of unbaptized Christians, which in the New Testament is a complete oxymoron, and you wouldn't be able to find. To be baptized into Christ is to be united into Christ, to be permanently bonded to Christ, to be incorporated into Christ. Now, it's important to recognize that baptism was not invented by Jesus. Variations of baptism were being performed amongst several religious groups in the first century, and it acted as a sign of incorporation into that group, into that movement. It was a symbol of your connection with that group, that you're publicly joining this group and supporting it. The example we're all familiar with is John the Baptist. John was preaching repentance from sin in the wilderness, you remember, in preparation of the imminent coming of the Messiah, and he was baptizing people. Why was he baptizing people? It was a sign that they were including themselves in this movement that was seeking repentance in anticipation of the Messiah. So what they were doing is they were in agreement with the movement, in agreement with the idea, preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. So baptism was a sign of belonging, sign of incorporation, sign of joining the movement that John was preaching about and leading. So to be baptized into Christ is to come to repent of your sin, to place your trust and allegiance in Christ, to unite with Christ, to join with Christ, to identify with Christ. And so Paul says, for Paul, to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized then into his death, burial, and resurrection. It's to be united in those things. So we were baptized into his death, we were buried with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him and have resurrection power and are walking in new life. And so to be a Christian is to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He died the death that you deserve for your sins, suffering the penalty of your sin. The old self, born as a descendant of sinful Adam, born into sin, died with Christ, was buried with Christ. The old you is dead and gone, and just as Christ was raised to new life, we too have been raised with him, new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. We receive new resurrection life, set free from the power of sin. And so we have been raised with Christ to walk in new life. So the Christian is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The old sinful you is dead and gone, and we now walk in resurrection life. So to Paul's original question, if God's grace covers all our sin, why not sin more and more and more and let God's grace accumulate? Great, right? And Paul says, how can we? If we've been baptized with Christ, united in his death and resurrection, we walk in new life. We've been set free from the power of sin and are now under the power of resurrection life. The one whose heart craves more and more sin is looking for a loophole to get to be able to enjoy more and more evil is demonstrating that they are not united with Christ in his death and resurrection because they're still enslaved to the power of sin and letting sin reign over them. The cry of their heart is, how can I sin more? Demonstrating that they have not been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Okay? So, what does this have to do with baptism? Why is Paul talking about baptism so much in connection to this? Is he talking about actual water baptism? Is he talking about like a spiritual baptism, like a being filled with the Spirit at conversion, or this kind of metaphorically being united with Christ? Well, what's he talking about here? Now, we tend to draw a division where Paul intends none. I believe if we were asking Paul, okay, so when you said that in Romans 6, were you referring to Spirit baptism or water baptism? I think he would give us a funny look, and he'd be kind of puzzled at the question, confused at how are those things separated? And I think he would eventually, when he understood, say simultaneously both. For Paul, he doesn't divide water baptism and spirit baptism as if spirit baptism is really significant and life-changing and transforming, and water baptism is just sort of this empty little formality we do. It doesn't really matter. It's an unnecessary symbol. But spirit baptism, that's the thing that matters, and water baptism is just silly. Because in the first century, as soon as someone confessed Christ, they would get baptized. And they're baptized with the Spirit and with water all about the same time, namely at their conversion. And so water baptism is the vivid and powerful and visible sign of the invisible but transforming reality of the baptism of the Spirit. And as a person confesses their sin and identifies with Jesus Christ, they enter the waters of baptism. So water baptism, it's like a little play that we act out. It's a display of an outward display of the inner reality that's already happened in an individual's life. As they come to Christ, the old sinful self has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, and they are now walking in new resurrection life. They're no longer under the power of sin, but now walk in this transformed, new, Christ-empowered life. They still sin and fail because we are saved and awaiting salvation. We are redeemed and awaiting for its fullness, but they now are set free from the power of sin that no longer is the controlling factor because they now live in the power of resurrection life. So water baptism is this acting out of the transformation of being united with Christ. It's also this picture of incorporating with Christ and his people. It's the entry rite, the beginning step, the public entry into Christ and into his church. So baptism is how you show that you belong to Christ and belong to his people. As we lower the individual under the water, we are picturing how their sinful life has been crucified with Christ, buried with him. As we raise them up out of the water, we are picturing just how Christ rose from the dead. This individual has been raised to new life in Christ. And so baptism puts on display the new life that is theirs in Christ. So Paul's question again, if there's grace for my sin, why not keep on sinning? Well, because if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been set free from the power of sin. By identifying with Christ, you walk in resurrection power, no longer enslaved to sin. So those under grace will not have the enslaving desire to keep on sinning as much as possible. And those who do have that desire have not truly been baptized into Christ, or they would be set free from that compulsion to sin as much as possible. Okay? Then he goes on, verse 6. Or 5, sorry. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what we read here is what baptism is picturing, it's representing. Identifying with Christ, so the old self is crucified and we're no longer enslaved, but now we belong to Christ. Identifying with Christ means life transformation. Life transformation. Sadly, some people want to receive forgiveness, receive comfort, receive assurance, but stay exactly the same. They don't want to be changed. They don't want to grow. They don't want to be made new. They're asking the question of verse 1. Since there's grace, can I just stay the same? Can I just continue on as is? Isn't this fine? God's nice. He's gracious. He'll forgive. So it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do. Can I just stay exactly the same? But to identify with Christ is to be united with his death, burial, and resurrection. That means new life. That means resurrection life. That means those who claim to know Jesus and want forgiveness but don't want to identify with Christ and don't want to be changed by Jesus. You know, they don't want to declare that they're with Christ. They don't want to change. In what sense can we actually call them a Christian? Now, some questions about baptism. So what is baptism? Baptism is a sign of our new life in Christ. At conversion, a person needs to repent of their sin. They need to place their faith in Jesus Christ, in his redemptive work on the cross, instead of in their own righteousness. And at that moment, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. God now dwells within them. They are forgiven of their sin, set free from the power of sin. And then, as an outward sign of this inner reality, a person gets baptized to signify their incorporation into Christ and with the local church. And in baptism, I'm saying, hey, there's a major shift that has happened in my life. I'm on a new team now. I've switched identities. I used to belong to sinful Adam, and now I belong to Christ. And a person gets baptized to signify that my old self is dead and I'm new because of Christ. God's grace has changed me. Everything is different, and I want to tell you about it. So whether you came to faith in Christ in just the last few months or the last year or whether it was decades ago, baptism is this unique and awesome opportunity to publicly worship God by declaring his gracious, transforming, merciful, healing work in your life. Has God changed you? Has his grace transformed you in any way? Has knowing Christ made a difference? If so, why wouldn't you want to tell others? Why wouldn't you want to retell the story? And the really neat thing is we don't just tell the story, we get to act it out. We get to graphically, visually show the world what God has done for you in Christ. So how? How should we be baptized? Good question. Glad you asked. The practice of baptism in the New Testament was carried out in one way. The person being baptized was immersed completely underwater and brought back up again. Other modes, like sprinkling or pouring water, squirt guns, all those other ones, were created later. In the New Testament, baptism is always by immersion. Our English word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to plunge or dip something underwater. It'd be a word you would use when you did the dishes and you plunged something under the water. It was simply a word that meant plunging. And then it came to, over time, refer to a specific kind of immersion, namely this Christian ceremony of baptism. When they were translating the Bishop's Bible in 1561, one of the pre-King James Version early English translations, they didn't translate this Greek word baptizo as immerse or plunge, though. Why not? Well, because the church in England was not practicing immersion, and so it would not go well for them if they did translate it this way. So instead, they kind of punted and just created a new word, baptize, which was not a word before that. They just transliterated it so that they could not have to make a call on it. So we would say that immersion is both the model of the New Testament, as well it best pictures the meaning and the rich symbolism of dying, burial with Christ, and resurrection with Christ. Who should be baptized? We would argue that the biblical evidence is that baptism is for believers, for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Since it is a symbol for belonging and belonging to Christ and beginning the Christian life, it should only be given to those who have actually begun the Christian life. It doesn't seem too much to ask. In all the cases in the New Testament, explicit cases in the New Testament of people being baptized, in every case, baptism is administered once the person is given a profession of faith, usually immediately after. And the meaning of baptism should also be given, also suggest that it should be given only on confession of faith. Once you have identified with Christ, you are symbolically identified with Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, with the symbol of baptism, not before. Now, some would say, I don't know, I don't want to be baptized as an adult since I was baptized as an infant by my parents. And this is obviously a common question that we've heard many, many times before. I've spoken to many who were baptized by their parents, and their parents were acting in good faith out of a desire to please God and to be good and godly parents. They had right motives and right heart about it, doing their best. And to be rebaptized as an adult might feel kind of like an insult, like you're suggesting that they failed you in some way, or that their act of faith was wrong. So these can be very delicate situations, I recognize, but I believe there is an answer. I think it's important to not confuse infant baptism with believer's baptism. Infant baptism is more a symbol of the parent's hope that this child will someday come to saving faith and that they are seeking God's grace and blessing along the way. And it draws a lot more comparisons to what we do with child dedication, baby dedication, where parents bring their children before God, before their church family, and they express their desire to raise their child in a way that honors God, to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Their hope and prayer is that they will know the gospel and come to know and love Jesus, and they're publicly seeking God's guidance, his Holy Spirit's power on them. They're seeking the church's prayers and support and help and as they raise their kids, and to dedicate them to God's service and God's purposes. And this is obviously a very significant, meaningful event in the life of the church. And if you do have, when you have children, if you have young children, to dedicate them like this is a significant thing and a spiritual moment. But this is very different than believer's baptism. To be baptized as an adult is not to say that what your parents did was pointless or that they had bad motivation. It was meaningful to them, but it's a very different thing from you choosing on confession of faith to be baptized as an outward sign of your changed life in Christ. So infant baptism, your parents express their faith by seeking God's blessing and expressing their commitment to raise you in the context of the covenant community, praying that God will save you and rescue you and show grace to you. Believer's baptism, you express your faith in God, identifying with Christ, but by seeking and publicly declaring, rather, that God has changed you and forgiven you and has already included you in the covenant people of God. Your identification with Christ, identifying with his church, it's about you and what God has done in your life and your faith. And so it's really unfair to use the same term even and to compare them and as if one is undoing the other, when actually one is really the answer of the prayer of the other, I would argue. Question, when should you be baptized? Now, it's an important in this conversation to remember that baptism is a picture of your justification and not your sanctification. I apologize if those words mean nothing to you. That is, baptism is an outward sign of the inner reality of your salvation, that you are now identified with Christ. It's not a sign of your moral improvement and perfection. It's not a sign of your maturity, that you've now arrived and that you are at a place of godliness now. See, some, I've talked to people that are hesitant to be baptized because they go, well, I just have so much more maturing to do. I'm just young in faith. I'm not really there yet. I'm not like the other people at church that are just further along. I'm still sin. I'm still struggling at times. My sanctification isn't complete. I'm not made holy yet. But this is all wrong. The question to determine if someone is ready for baptism is, do you confess Christ as Savior? Are you identifying with Christ, or are you trusting yourself? That's it. The question is not, to what degree are you faithfully keeping God's commands? To what extent have you been sanctified? Because it's not a picture of that, though those are good questions. Baptism is a symbol of the beginning of the Christian life, not the completion of the Christian life, okay? So the pattern of the New Testament is for an individual to be baptized basically immediately after confessing Christ. There's no reason to put it off or delay. As soon as someone has experienced baptism into Christ, they should be given water baptism to make public and make visible the inner reality that has already happened. So you think of the Ethiopian eunuch. They're just driving along, and as soon as there's water, it's time for a baptism. Or on Pentecost, when everyone who came to faith in Christ got baptized that day, it was very, very busy, but they did it. So the pattern of the New Testament is, when the inner reality has occurred, to fulfill the outer symbol, sign, as quickly as possible, as soon as possible. Question then, why? Why should I get baptized? Well, Jesus commanded that all Christians be baptized. The apostles then followed suit and commanded that all Christians be baptized in the book of Acts. All Christians in the New Testament were baptized as soon as they came to faith in Christ as a public declaration, as a visible symbol and sign of what God had done for them and the grace extended to them. Everyone who has met Jesus and has been saved by Jesus and changed by Jesus should be excited to publicly proclaim God's grace and to identify with Christ in baptism and to celebrate that God has been gracious and good to them and has saved them. I think a better question is, why not? When you consider the extent of what Christ has given us, when you consider that you have moved from death to life by Christ through faith, why are we nervous or embarrassed to identify with him? Why be shy? Why be disobedient? So some of us here today are Christians who have met Jesus, have been changed by Jesus, and are experiencing new life in Christ. But for any number of reasons, you have not yet received water baptism, received the joy of being baptized. And you simply need to take that next step to publicly identify with Christ and his people. It's just time. It's just time. I'd love to talk to you about it. Some of you think that you are Christians because you attend church, and you want the benefits of church without the transformation. And you need to confess your sin, to identify with Christ, your whole life with Christ, and not just use him as a vending machine to get you to heaven or something like that, but to actually seek to be transformed by Jesus, to actually submit to him and to make him your actual King and Lord, and not just to be using him as your servant to improve your life in some way. And so you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. You need to identify with Christ. And God is calling you today to the transformation and new life of the gospel. The old, dead, enslaved, and sinful you, the descendant of Adam, you can be dead and gone. And you can enjoy new life in Christ by identifying with him through faith today. And I'd be more than happy. We'd be more than happy to pray with you about that and pray with you about experiencing new life in Christ and then taking the step of baptizing, of being baptized and celebrating what God is doing in your life at that point. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you love us, you seek and pursue us, that you save us. I pray that today, by your Spirit, you would make really clear to each of us as individuals where we stand with you. For those of us who know you and love you, have been changed by you, I just pray that you would show us how we need to surrender to you and be transformed by you. That we would continually identify further and further with you and rejoice at being identified with you and being your people. For those of us who who know you and love you and yet have not followed into baptism. I just pray that you would be speaking to us and showing us, guiding us, that we would prayerfully consider following in this way. That if there's issues of fear of man, shame, if there's nervousness, if there's just an immaturity, that you would, by your Spirit, guide us. Father, I pray that we would be able to enjoy the rich blessing and just grace of being able to publicly identify with you, to publicly proclaim your grace and goodness, to celebrate and worship you by following and obeying in this way. For those of us today who don't know you, I pray that you would show us that. We come here, we know we're learning the songs, we know parts of the Bible, we're enjoying things. God, I pray today you would show us. Am I really saved? Do I really know Christ? Am I identifying with him? Do I just like this place, but we don't like you? God, I pray you'd reveal our hearts. For those who don't truly identify with you, who have not moved from death to life, I pray that today they would be able to confess, to trust themselves entirely to you, to identify with you, and that you would rescue them, that you would move them from death to life, give them new identity, set them free from the power of sin, forgive them of the penalty of sin, that you would work resurrection life in them, make them new and whole, and that they would then be able to be baptized and proclaim the transformation that you have worked. But don't let us leave here believing that we are all good and fine and saved when we're not. So I pray that your Spirit would reveal and show us. I pray that we'd be able to rejoice and respond to you with hearts full of worship. That we would sing and we would pray and we would rejoice because of what you have done with us. We were born descendants of Adam, racked with sin, stuck in our own way, unable to change, unrighteous, distant and far from you. And only because of your death, burial, and resurrection, and our identifying with it, can we experience true life. Life as you intended. Life with joy and worship and community and blessing and being in this beautiful relationship with you. We can enjoy life as you created it to be. May we worship and respond and proclaim your goodness and grace. May our hearts overflow with joy. Praise to you who have done all of this. You have moved us from death to life. We give you thanks. We proclaim your grace in your name. In Christ we pray.